Good morning again. We're going to continue on in 1 Peter in the first two verses there. Kind of a review, but then a continuation on there. I think it's an important topic to talk about because Peter is trying to encourage his readers that this is important. He opens it up with this statement on there. So, and I think it benefits us from knowing this too. So if you have 1 Peter open up to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for strengthening with his blood, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That is God's word. Heavenly Father, as we open up your word and we ponder the things and the truths that you have for us today, I just pray that you would illuminate that truth to us, hide it in our hearts, that we would be prepared and to ponder these things, that we can give you glory. And thank you for your Holy Spirit and making it real to us. In Jesus' name. The more I ponder this epistle, the more I am amazed on this opening statement. For Peter opens his letter by telling his readers that they are chosen. That they are chosen by God for the privilege of knowing him through his Son, Jesus Christ. Which really isn't anything new. You know, we can find it in Nehemiah 9:7. It says that God chose Abram God chose Isaac in Genesis 21:12. In Romans 9:8-15, Paul explains how God chose Jacob. And in Haggai, God chose Obel in 2:23. In Isaiah 42:1 and 1 Peter 2:6, it says that God chose Christ. We have the Gospel of John in chapter 15, where Jesus chose his disciples and the apostles. In Galatians 1:15, it says that Paul was chosen before he was born. And in Ephesians 1:4, it says that he chose the church, which includes us, before the foundation of the world. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and how God chose the church to be the first fruits to be saved. And it is a wonderful to know that we are chosen by God. And again, what a wonderful reminder of how these persecuted Christians, even though rejected by this world, are chosen by God. And his purpose for them will extend to eternity, no matter what happens in the world they live in. Persecuted, rejected, suffering for faith, and Peter is encouraging these persecuted that they are chosen by God. And because they are chosen, they don't belong where they are, because their real citizenship is in heaven. Members of another family, resident aliens in a temporary exile. And this is all according to God's foreknowledge, as his predetermined relationship with his chosen. We are chosen by God based upon his foreknowledge. And if you remember last time, that's not foreknowledge does not mean foresight or information gained by observation. It is that our election is in the God's predetermined relationship and plan by design called foreknowledge. And then we looked at how our election is an actual experience brought on by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, which is the setting apart of the person chosen. To be set apart from sin, set apart from this world, set apart from being children of Satan to being children of God, set apart from death to life. That is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, of God setting us apart. Sanctification begins at our salvation. And the process of purification goes on until we see Jesus face to face. For Ephesians says in 1:4 that we have been chosen to be holy. We have been chosen to pursue holiness. And it is a process. I wish it would happen overnight, but it doesn't. But I am grateful that the Holy Spirit continues progressively until we get more and more holy, and more like Jesus himself. For the Holy Spirit makes the unholy holy, which gives us a purpose. What is our purpose? Why were we chosen? Well, verse 2 of this marvelous letter, chapter 1, verse 2, says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and the sanctification of the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. It is to obey Jesus Christ. We were set apart from sin to God in order that we might obey Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God predetermined that we would obey Jesus Christ, which would define salvation as a life of obedience. For we have been set apart to God by the work of the Holy Spirit in order that we may obey Jesus Christ. Election brings through salvation a life of obedience. Now, we don't obey like we should, but we are redeemed unto obedience, separated to obedience. It becomes a pattern of our new life. We become submissive to the law of God. With this in mind, here is some homework for you. So when you go home, read Romans chapter 7 and see how we become submissive to God as our master. And then go back and read Romans 6. And actually, that's where we're no longer slaves to sin, but we are now servants of God and slaves to righteousness. Righteousness characterizes our behavior, and virtue is the pattern of our new life. We become faithful, fruitful, serving, and loving our Christ. Not perfect obedience, but obedience. Isn't that what James says? If you remember what he says, you have faith? Well, then show me your works, because faith without works is dead. 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, meaning that the true doctrine of Jesus and the true doctrine of salvation has an inherent conforming to godliness. The reality of salvation produces the lovely fruit of obedience, which is also the work of the Holy Spirit. When you start to understand this, things just start popping out in Scripture. Like in 1 Thessalonians, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. The Thessalonians' faith and example. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor, of love and steadfastness, of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 4 says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Paul is saying, I know that you are elect. You are chosen. And how does he know that? Verse 5. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in the power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And verse 6. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. And then verse 9, and how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Paul says he knows they are chosen, not by their confession, not because they were baptized, not because they raised their hand in a service, but because they were imitators of them and Jesus. All factors of true salvation, true election, are listed in verses 8, 9, and 10. I've quoted this Arthur W. Pink before, and here's a quote from him. He asked this question, how may I know my election? How may I know I'm elect? And then he answers it this way. First, by the word of God having come in divine power to the soul, so that my self-complacency is shattered and my self-righteousness is renounced. Second, by the Spirit's having convicted me of my woeful, guilty, and lost condition. Third, by having had revealed to me the suitability and sufficiency of Christ to meet my desperate case, and by a divine faith, causing me to lay hold of and rest upon Him as my only hope. Fourth, by the marks of the new nature within me, a love for God, an appetite for spiritual things, a longing for holiness, a seeking after conformity to Christ. Fifth, by the resistance which the new nature makes to the old, causing me to hate sin and loathe myself for it. Sixth, by avoiding everything which is condemned by God's word and by sincerely repenting and humbly confessing every transgression. Failure at this point will most surely and quickly bring a dark cloud over your assurance, causing the Spirit to withhold His witness. Seventh, by giving all diligence to cultivate the Christian graces and using all legitimate means to this end, thus the knowledge of election is cumulative. Summing this quote, how do you know that you are elect? You know because the Word of God teaches you, moves in your life, convicts you of your sin, and breaks pride and arrogance. You know it because your spirit is aware of your sin, and you have the reality of Jesus Christ. You receive that new nature, and you love God. You love His Word. You long to serve Him. You want to glorify Him, and you hate sin. And you want to resist sin, and the list goes on. The obedient heart wants to obey the Word of God. You obey the convictions of the Holy Spirit, and you obey the work of Christ. You obey what the Bible calls you to do. We strive for obedience. That is the result we want and is the response of the one who is truly redeemed. Peter is telling his readers that election produces obedience to Jesus Christ. It is not perfect obedience, and where we fail, there will be a heart of brokenness and confession, but it is the mark of a true believer to obey Jesus Christ. The second to the last part of verse 2, I discussed a bit before in a few messages ago, but a little more detail today in the context of what we're talking about. For Peter continues on with, and we might call it, the security of our election, or maybe we can call it our obligation to our election, or even the covenant of our election. Verse 2, continuing, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with His blood. What does Peter mean by sprinkling with His blood? And how is it connected to the obedience of Jesus? At first you might think it means it is salvation. But if we look at it in the chronological sequence of the sentence, salvation occurs before, under the phrase, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. That is where salvation took place in this sentence, and that led to the obedience of being sprinkled with His blood. It is a consequence of salvation. So what does Peter mean here? What happens after salvation that you would need a sprinkling of blood? If you look up that phrase, sprinkling of blood, you will only find a few occasions where people actually are spilt blood. And it is not the atonement. You don't find it in the sin offerings, trespass offerings, where no people are sprinkled with blood. The altar was, but the people weren't. I can only find three instances where people were actually sprinkled with blood. One is in Leviticus 14:6, where the blood of a bird was sprinkled on a man to heal leprosy. And in Leviticus 8 and Exodus 29, the blood of a ram was sprinkled on Aaron and his sons to symbolically cleansing of consecration for the priesthood. But I don't think that is what Peter had in mind here. It just wouldn't fit in the context here. And Peter, being a Jew, would have known the Old Testament pretty well. And I believe he is making a reference to Exodus 24, verses 3 and 8. And this is a significance because this is also mentioned in Hebrews 9:19 and Hebrews 12:24, making reference to the sprinkling in Exodus 24. Exodus 24, 3-8 says, Moses came and told the people all the words of the law and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in the basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses, verse 8, took the blood and threw it on the people and said, Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Only one occasion where blood was on the people, other than the two mentioned, that fits with what Peter is saying, and it is called the blood of the covenant. We just read Moses proclaiming to the people the words of God, and the people responded with a promise to obey, verse 3, All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Moses wrote the words down, built an altar, sent young men to offer a burnt offering and sacrifice a peace offering of oxen to Jehovah, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar, and the rest, according to verse 6, put in some kind of bowls. Then he took the book of the covenant, which is the word of God that was written down, read it to all the people again, and they answered with the promise to be obedient to those words, that they would do it all. They were making a covenant with God, which was mediated through a sacrifice. It was a promise of obedience. Then Moses took the blood on the bulls and sprinkled it on the people, saying, Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. This is not an uncommon practice among ancient cultures, to make covenants with two parties, and blood was placed on both parties. The blood represented the seriousness of the covenant, and that if one broke the covenant, death was the penalty. It was a blood covenant of commitment to keep their promise. And this happened that day, where God's people promised, O God, that we will do, we will obey your word. It was a covenant of obedience sealed in blood. The sprinkling of the blood consecrated the deal where the parties were obligated to keep their covenant. Here, there is a bond between God and the people. Now, the amazing thing about this covenant is that the people are promising to keep God's word, and the blood on them indicates their part of the covenant. The blood on the altar indicates God's part of the covenant. Sprinkling of the blood on the people symbolizes their commitment to the obedient. Sprinkling of the blood on the altar symbolizes God's commitment to his faithfulness. And I think this is what Peter had in mind here. It makes a connection. And it makes the most sense. Peter, knowing the Old Testament, would find a powerful parallel for the Christian and the matter of election. Peter is writing to save believers who have been sanctified by the Holy Spirit, making their past election a present reality. They were brought into a covenant with God that was sealed by blood, It was a covenant of obedience. This would mean that the death of Jesus Christ provided for us a new covenant of salvation, but also bound in this new covenant, a covenant of obedience. When we accept Jesus' sacrifice for us, we accept the benefits of his death on our behalf, but also we are promising to be obedient to him. And that is consecrated by the blood and death of Jesus Christ. The sprinkling of the blood on the altar is seen in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, satisfying God. And Jesus quotes Exodus 24 when he was consecrating the new covenant, the Last Supper. For the new covenant is the promise of the Lord would come and redeem us, and we would respond to keep his word. The sprinkling of blood presupposes the shedding of blood, and the consecration of the new covenant presupposes the sacrifice on the cross. Where Jesus offered his life, blood for the sake of man, of God, he did it in order that there might be a covenant. The work of Christ satisfies God as he dies in a perfect atonement for sin, but it goes beyond that and brings man into a covenant of obedience sealed in blood. So we see Peter concluding this verse that you were set apart by the Holy Spirit, set to God for a life of obedience in the blood of Christ. Acts 5:32 says, And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Salvation and obedience are the two sides of the new covenant, but thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. The blood was sprinkled symbolically on us as part of our obedience and on God as the part of faithfulness. We have been elect to obey, elect unto obedience. And what is really amazing is the other part of the blood, the one that is on the altar. Blood sprinkled on us symbolizes our commitment to obey. The blood sprinkling on the altar symbolizes his commitment to forgiveness by his precious grace. That is the covenant. We promise to obey, and God promises to forgive when we don't. Isn't that amazing? That is what the blood provides. It provides our covenant of obedience and the security of our election. We are secure as God's elect because of his side of the covenant. Or our part is obeying and God's part is forgiving when we fail. And that is the covenant. When we come to God through Jesus Christ, we are saying, O God, I give my life to you and I want to obey you. I promise to live for you, to love you, and to serve you the best I can. And when you fail to keep your side of the covenant, God is eager and gracious to forgive your sin. The security of our election comes from that. Not only were we sprinkled in the covenant blood, but God in the altar was sprinkled and he is faithful to keep his side when we fail to keep ours. The same blood that sealed the covenant covers the sin of the disobedient Christian. And that is the security of our election. And that is why he keeps on cleansing us from all our sins. And what do we get from all this? What is the advantage of understanding all this? End of verse 2. It says, May grace and peace be multiplied to you. You will find that phrase repeated throughout the New Testament. The gift of salvation is grace, and the result is peace. Peter says that he wants your peace to multiply, to have it in abundance. The strong desire for you to have the maximum peace is in its fullest measure, wanting you, for you all to have the best that God has and that he can give, multiplied again and again. Or in other words, I wish all the blessings of being elect. And what are some of the blessings of being elect? Now, some people look at the subject of election and shrug away. They're afraid of it. They don't want to talk about it. Or their mind doesn't work like that. It's too deep or confusing, too hard to understand. But election shouldn't have that, should have the opposite effect. It should stir in your heart the response we should all have. We shouldn't run away from it, we should run to it. You shouldn't be afraid of it, you should rejoice in it. One of the reasons is something that I have mentioned before, is that it crushes your pride. It produces humility. For it is humbling to know that we have absolutely nothing to do with our salvation. Listen to what Spurgeon says. I know nothing. Nothing, again, that is more humbling than this doctrine of election. I have sometimes fallen prostrate before it when endeavoring to understand it. But when I came near it, and the what possessed me, God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation. I was staggered by that mighty thought, and from the dizzy elevation down came my soul, prostrate and broken, saying, Lord, I am nothing. I am less than nothing. Why me? Why me? It is a pride-crushing doctrine, and that is a blessing because God gives grace to the humble. End quote. Another thing you should in election is that it is God exalting. It gives God all the glory. It declares that repentance is from God, faith is from God, the power of obedience is from God, and when we fail, His part of the covenant is to cover our failures. When we can cite it, and here if we understand that, we can cite Psalm 115 and mean it. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. This topic of election also produces joy. For our only hope is to be elect, and that should bring us joy. When you think that God chose you and me, that should bring supreme joy, because we would have no hope of salvation apart from that. No hope if God in His sovereign mercy had not chosen us. That should fill our hearts with joy. Romans 9:29 says, And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offsprings, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Psalm 65:4 says, Blessed is the one you chose to bring near, to dwell in your courts. This should produce pure joy in our hearts that God has chosen you. Another benefit is found in Ephesians 1:3. It says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. And 1 Peter 2:9, But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Look at the privileges the elect have. This should also compel us to live for the glory of God. Knowing that God chose me out of His own love should be complete gratitude. It should motivate me to live a pure life. People who think they have a part in their salvation often are not compelled to serve or to love or to glorify God. This is why Paul tells in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, says, Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, these put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which, indeed, you were called in one body. and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father through Him. Election should produce obedience. Spurgeon again said, "Nothing under the gracious influence of the Holy Spirit can make a Christian more holy than the thought that he is chosen." "Shall I sin," he says, "after God has chosen me? Shall I transgress after such love? Shall I go astray after so much loving kindness and tender mercy? Nay, my God, since thou hast chosen me, I will love thee. I will live to thee. I will give myself thee to be thine forever. Solemnly consecrated myself to thy service." End quote. It is a compelling thing. And another thing, when you understand that you are chosen, that you are elect, you become secure. When you enter into the covenant of obedience through the sprinkling of the blood, your part to obey, God's part to forgive our disobedience, we are secure in that. It gives us strength, knowing that He has begun a good work in us, and He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, or when we are perfected. Jesus said, "Him that comes to me, I will no wise cast out. All that the Father give to me will come to me. I have lost none of them, and I will raise them all up at the last day." Why? Because of election. Meaning, if you are elect, you are sealed for eternity. To quote Spurgeon again, "No man will be so bold as he who believes he is elect of God. What cares he for man if he is chosen of his Maker? What will he care for the pitiful chirpings of some tiny sparrows when he knows he is an eagle of a royal race? Will he care when the beggar points at him? When the royal blood of heaven runs in his veins? Will he fear though the whole world stands against him? If earth be all in arms abroad, he dwells in perfect peace, for he is in the secret place of the tabernacle of the Most High, in the great pavilion of the Almighty. I am God's, says he. I am distinct from other men. Is not my name written in God's book? Does he care for the world? Nay, like the lion that careth not for the barking dog, he smiles at all his enemies. And when they come to me near him, he moves himself and dashes them to pieces. He walks about them like a colossus, while little men walk under him and understand him not. His brow is made of iron, his heart of... What doth he care of man? Nay, if one universal hiss came up from the wide world, he would smile at it and say, he that hath made his refuge God shall find a most secure abode. The elect have nothing to fear. That should produce boldness, courage, knowing how secure you are in your election. Amen. Till next time. Lord, we just thank you for choosing us and choosing to be part of your family. We pray that your Holy Spirit continues to work in us to help us to understand the privileges and the power that we have in the heavenly places, that we can proclaim your word and live the example, that our actions would speak louder than even our words. And like what Peter even says, that when we live that life and that we have that hope, that living hope, that people would ask us, and we would have the answer in meekness and gentleness to share your word, to share your Jesus for what the world so needs. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.